Good morning, church family. If you have your Bibles, open them to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, no, you have not got there yet, but you will in the next few days. And we're going to spend about, you'll have, I think there's 17 days of reading through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, we'll look mostly at that whole first chapter, but we'll go ahead and begin by reading verses 18 through 20, and I'd ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Please be seated. There's no dispute about the significance of the book of Isaiah. It's referenced over 400 times in the New Testament. Nearly every New Testament writer refers to Isaiah. All four gospel writers reference Isaiah in the first chapter of their respective works. It's universally recognized as the greatest Old Testament manuscript written by the greatest Old Testament prophet. The eloquence of the writing is unsurpassed in biblical literature. As Isaiah speaks of the greatness, the glory, the grace of our God, the virgin birth, the dual nature of man, earthly life and sufferings, and the resurrection of the promised Messiah. The main idea that runs through the book of Isaiah is the Lord saves. And you might recognize that as the meaning of the Hebrew name Isaiah, the Lord saves. So given its place in biblical literature, and again, that time we're going to spend reading that over the next several weeks, I thought it best if I shared an overview of the book, of this great book, before looking at our focal passage. Would you pray with me? Father, as we look into this great and grand book, we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide that process, the proclamation of it, our obedience of it, our application of it to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So according to Isaiah, Jesus is the Savior who is coming, the Savior who came, and the Savior who is one day returning. Isaiah really stands at the turning point in the history of God's people, when after years of breaking their covenant relationship, God's judgment has finally come time. He's finally had enough. And in fact, it's going to fall upon the whole world. And yet, in the midst of that, Isaiah proclaims the good news that God will bring his kingdom, renew his creation, and restore his people to himself, and that this redemption will be accomplished through a servant who will suffer in your place and my place, in the place of all sinners, and that we might be forgiven, that we might receive eternal life, that we might be restored to right relationship with him. And through his death and life and death and resurrection, Jesus has begun to fulfill in a decisive way the promises of God that we see here in the book of Isaiah. And we await the day, the glorious day, when Jesus is going to return, just as he promised, to gather the redeemed, to worship God in a new creation forever. So let's see how this story of redemption and glory unfolds in the book of Isaiah. First, Isaiah said that a Savior would come. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and that he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This was fulfilled in Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name, what did he call him? Jesus. Isaiah prophesied that this Savior would come through the line of Jesse. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." This is fulfilled in Matthew 1, really 6 through 16. Jesse was the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah was the father of Asaph, and Asaph was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram, and Joram was the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham was the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh was the father of Amos, and Amos was the father of Josiah, and Josiah was the father of Jeconiah before the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Isaiah recorded these promises of Jesus coming 700 years before Jesus' birth. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, our Savior, whom Isaiah said would come. Isaiah also prophesied about what would happen to the Savior once he came. One of those was that the Savior would perform miracles, prophesied in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." This was fulfilled in Matthew 9, verse 35. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Isaiah prophesied that he would be rejected by his own people. This is Isaiah 53, verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men." One of the places we see this fulfilled was in John chapter 1, verse 11. You know this verse well. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." And then in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, he prophesied that this Savior would stand silent before his accusers. "And like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." This was fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 12. "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer." Isaiah prophesied that he would be wounded and bruised in Isaiah 53, 5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." This was fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 26. "And having scourged Jesus, Pilate delivered him to be crucified." Isaiah prophesied that he would be smitten and spat upon. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." This was fulfilled in Matthew 26, verse 67. "Then they spit in his face and struck him." Isaiah prophesied that he would pray for his persecutors, and that was prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Fulfilled in Luke 23, verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Isaiah prophesied that he would be crucified with two thieves in Isaiah 53, verse 12, "and he was numbered among the transgressors." Fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 38, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left." Isaiah prophesied that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb in Isaiah 53, 9, "and they made his grave with the wicked and the rich man in his death." Fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 57 through 60, "And Joseph took the body and laid it in his own new tomb." Beloved, according to experts, There are 332 messianic prophecies from the Old Testament which Jesus fulfilled. By the way, this is why the Dead Sea Scrolls are so very important. They date back to 250 to 150 B.C., 200 years, give or take, before Jesus was born. And they contain copies of the entire Hebrew Old Testament, including, obviously, Isaiah, which shows that these prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus. They were given before his birth. They could not have been later additions, could not have been later redactions, as some skeptics claim. But let's just say that you're skeptical. You say something like, Pastor, 332 messianic prophecies. I mean, are some of those open to interpretation? Okay, let's just take the eight, by consensus among experts, the eight most clear and straightforward messianic prophecies. Experts in the field of mathematics tell us the chance that any one man might have lived any time down to the present day and fulfilled all eight of those prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's 1 in 100 quadrillion. Put it in perspective, your chances of winning the lottery are 1 in 292.2 million. So let's just take the top 48 prophecies of the 332. The odds are 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Mathematicians just call that figure zero. Again, Jesus was the one who fulfilled all these prophecies. And why? So that he could pay the price for your sins and mine. So that through faith in him we might gain forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus is the Messiah whom Isaiah prophesied, our Savior who would come to suffer and die in our place. So Isaiah reveals that Jesus is the Savior who is coming, the Savior who came. And finally, Isaiah said the Savior will come back again one day to set up a literal kingdom on earth and usher in a time of prosperity, peace, and joy. We see that prophesied in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 5. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their spears into pruning hooks. That should be nation, not nations. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall there be war anymore. The Bible describes this as the millennial kingdom, a time when Jesus will personally reign on earth for 1,000 years. Now, there are some folks who seek to apply that 1,000 years allegorically. They say he's just talking about a really long period of time here, not the physical reign, 1,000-year physical reign of Christ on earth. But listen, six times in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 7, the millennial kingdom is said to be a literal kingdom. And beloved, if God wanted to say a long time, he would have said a long time. He could have easily done that without explicitly and repeatedly mentioning that exact time frame of 1,000 years. Jesus made two incredible promises to his followers regarding this. First, he promised that after he rose from the dead, he would go and prepare a place for us in his Father's house. And second, Jesus promised that he would come back for us to take us to be with him forever. You know that from John 14, right? Verses 1 through 4. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This means, among other things, beloved, that when Jesus comes back to earth, we will reign with him. Zechariah 14, 9 says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we read, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Beloved, no matter what happens in this life, nothing can change the foundational fact that God has saved us. Nothing can alter the precious promise that we can never be separated from his love. Nothing can take away the treasured truth that in him we have a glorious hope and future. Beloved, that ought to take, that ought to give you great comfort this morning. So yes, the book of Isaiah is one of the best known and beloved of the prophets, and one of our favorite songs is the famous chorus in Handel's Messiah from Isaiah chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." As Christians, we are stirred deeply by the powerful description of a suffering Messiah in Isaiah 53 and the clear statement by God that the Messiah's suffering was for your sin and mine. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We're shaken by the truth that the one we love and adore was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We're shocked by the reality that it was the will of the Father to crush our Savior, His own Son. We're rendered speechless by the grace-filled truth that all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Beloved, let us not forget, though, that Isaiah was a prophet. And the prophets speak powerfully about sin, about breaking the covenant, about rebelling against God, about trusting in ourselves and in our own power instead of trusting in God. They blast the worship of idols. They rail against those who ignore justice for the weak and the needy. And they denounce loudly those who rely on ritual and use that worship to cover up and hide sin. And then, church, we need to recognize that Isaiah's wonderful promise of the Messiah was not delivered in a vacuum, nor was it presented as icing on the cake, so to speak. Isaiah, as well as the other prophets, point out very clearly and repeatedly that the nations of Israel and Judah have failed miserably at obeying God and keeping the law. They have sinned so terribly and so repeatedly that judgment is now inevitable. In fact, it is upon them. It's coming. So it's into this context of darkness and hopelessness for Israel that Isaiah lights the candle of hope. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, for unto us a child is born. So what is the setting for Isaiah? Isaiah preached into some very turbulent times. Look at the first verse of chapter 1, and we see there that the prophet's ministry is located during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, all kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, all reigned between 792 and 687 B.C., For about 20 years, Isaiah spoke to both the northern and the southern kingdom of Judah. After Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722 B.C., Isaiah would continue to prophesy to Judah. You're going to see in the coming days, 2 Kings 15 through 21 and 2 Chronicles 26 through 33 cover this period of Israel's history as well as Isaiah. He was a contemporary of the prophets Hosea and Micah. Though by his time, the prophets Elijah and Elisha and Obadiah and Joel and Jonas and Amos have already completed their ministries. Israel had been in the promised land for about 700 years when Isaiah came upon the scene. For the first 400 years in Canaan, who ruled? Judges, right? Y'all remember that? Judges. Then for about 120 years, three kings reigned over all Israel. Who were those three kings? Saul and David and Solomon. But in 917 B.C., there was this huge civil war, and Israel would be divided into two separate kingdoms going forward. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. So up until the time of Isaiah, the kingdom of Israel, the northern tribes had had about 18 kings, every one of them bad, every one of them rebellious against the Lord. The kingdom of Judah, the two most southern tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, had had 11 kings before Isaiah's ministry. They were a mixed bag. In Isaiah's time, Isaiah was this tiny little nation caught in the middle of these great wars between the superpowers of his day, Babylon, Assyria, and Egypt, the squashed like a vice between those three powers. And as Isaiah's ministry begins, there's this national crisis as the northern kingdom of Israel is about to be subdued and overwhelmed by Assyria. We talked last week about how brutal the nation of Assyria was. So in fact, the Assyrians under Sennacherib would conquer and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C. and then lay siege to Jerusalem in 701 B.C. Now the question in all that for the kings of Judah was, whom will you trust for deliverance? Whom will you trust for deliverance? That's the context for Isaiah chapter 1 through verse 39. Now, as for Isaiah 40 through 66, that was directed toward those Jews who would later be carried off into exile in Babylon, 586 B.C. after that. So Isaiah is proclaiming and prophesying to those future exiles about what is going to happen to them because of their disobedience. He tells them, he knows, and he tells them in no uncertain terms that they will be carried off to Babylon after the fall of their beloved Jerusalem. Now, throughout this book, Isaiah preaches and stresses justice and righteousness, both as characteristics of God and of that Messiah, but also as standards for God's people. Isaiah also stresses the importance of trusting God during difficult times. Isaiah wants us to know, beloved, he wants us to clearly understand that the Lord is sovereign, that the Lord is the one who controls all of human history. What did Isaiah see? We're going to quickly blow through these 31 verses here, probably too quickly, but I don't want you to be here till 1 o'clock. So this chapter here describes a courtroom scene. God's convening the court, and he's bringing charges, and they're really summed up in the second part of verse 4. They have forsaken the Lord. This is God speaking. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And then he presents his case, and he pronounces the nation guilty. This is verses 5 through 15. I'm just going to read the back half of verse 15. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. But he allows the accused to repent, to be forgiven. Verses 16 through 31. Let's just read verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Go on to verse 17. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead to widows. Here's the recipe. He's giving them the recipe for repentance and forgiveness. Now, how did God describe his sinful people? They were rebellious children who didn't have as much devotion to God as animals do to their masters. Look what he says back over in verse 3. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. That Hebrew word there translated rebelled carries with it the idea of breaking a contract. And Israel, as you know, had indeed entered into contract of sorts, a covenant, a solemn covenant at Sinai with God. But they had repeatedly broken that contract with their idolatry and their unbelief. They did not appreciate what God had done for them, and they were taking the blessings that he had poured into their nation and into their lives for granted. They had forsaken the Lord. They had gone backwards. They had grown corrupt. They were guilty, and they deserved judgment. From the human point of view, you could say the nation was prospering, but from God's point of view, the nation was like a wretched victim who had been beaten from head to foot and left to die. Look at verses 5 and 6. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are pressed out or bound up. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. The wounds have become infected, you see. The whole body is spread. The whole body's now diseased. And nobody is doing anything to help. In verses 7 through 9, God pictures Judah as a ravaged battlefield. Just look at verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners. Isaiah, perhaps in using this imagery, was looking forward to the desolation after the Assyrians, right? Sparing only Jerusalem. We know about that. We will talk about that down the road. The most disgusting thing, perhaps, about these rebellious people is that they were also a religious people. Just scan with me through verses 10 through 13. Teaching of our God, sacrifices, burnt offerings, blood of bulls, lambs and goats. They appear before him. They bring offerings and incense, burnt incense. They have convocations. They have solemn assemblies. They have new moon and appointed feasts. And God says, their hearts are far from me, and your worship is hypocritical. The people attended these services. They brought a multitude of sacrifices, but God says, no. And we know the word says that sacrifices alone can never please God, because God wants more than just the appearance of obedience. God demands genuine inward obedience. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Psalm 51, verse 17. He demands a godly walk. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. One of his contemporaries there, Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Judah's worship of God was not out of sincere devotion, and God was sick of it. He'd had enough. Instead of lifting up holy hands in prayer, their hands, we read in verse 15, were full of blood. Now we look back on, you know, like the way the disciples reacted after they'd seen everything they saw with Jesus. We look back on these ancient children, our ancestors, the Hebrews, and we want to point fingers. You know, it's easy for us to pass judgment on these ancient worshipers of a long gone era. But before we do, maybe we should consider whether the worshiping church of today is guilty of similar sins. Research tells us that 93% of the households in the United States contain a Bible, and more than 60% of the people surveyed claim to be religious. But you'd never know that from the way people act, from the direction that our culture has gone. There's a Protestant church for every 550 adults in this country. But is all that religion? Does it make much of a difference to our sinful society? Organized religion has not done anything to affect the nation's crime rate, the divorce rate, human trafficking, the immorality that we see in movies and television. It certainly hasn't slowed the proliferation of pornography on the internet. The church simply has not been able to prevent our nation's headlong slide into immorality. 68% of Americans identify as Christians, but at least 80% of the people in recent surveys say that religion's influence is shrinking. And that, by the way, is a percentage that is as high as it's ever been. Clearly, the Christian church is fast losing its ability to impact American society, to be seen as relevant when it comes to the social, moral, or political issues of our day. Could it be, church, that like the worshipers in the ancient Jewish temple, that much of American church is only going through the motions? Listen, Isaiah didn't just give the diagnosis. He also gave the prescription, because he wanted Judah to be a righteous people. And we see that antidote in verses 16 through 31 of chapter 1. That word translated reason in verse 18 means to decide a case in court. But instead of pronouncing judgment, we see that the judge, God, offers pardon. Look at verse 16. If they would cleanse themselves by repenting and turning from sins, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your day, of your deeds, but from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good. We read most of that earlier. Then God would wipe the record clean in response to their faith. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall become like wool. This reminds me, I don't know if it does you, of Paul's admonition to the church in Corinth in chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, now he just outlined, that's the first part of verse 7, he just outlined what those promises are in the back half of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Promises that are recorded from Leviticus chapter 26, Exodus chapter 29, and Ezekiel chapter 11, which Paul quotes here. I'll make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will be a father to them. They will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul writes, since we have these promises, say we have these promises. Hear them clearly. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He's our God. We are his people. He's our father. We are his sons and daughters. We are his children. This is the word of God Almighty. Since that is the case, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Beloved, that's a word, yes, first to the Corinthians, but also to us, church. God has every right. He had every right to punish his people for their sins, just as he has every right to punish us for our sins. It's what we deserve. But in his grace, he offers them and he offers us pardon. And look at the sins of the nation: murder, robbery, bribery, exploiting the helpless, the worship of heathen idols. But because of their idolatry, the once faithful wife Israel was now a harlot. And because of their unjust practices, pure silver has become dross, just waste. And the tragedy is that many of the worshipers in the temple participated in those evil practices, and that only fast-tracked the nation's moral decay. The rulers maintained this kind of religious facade to cover up their crimes, but the people let them get away with it. What would God do if the people would not repent? He would send a fiery judgment. We see that in verses 24 through 31. They would purge the dross. They would burn up those whose rebellion had made them his enemies. Isaiah closed this first message with a promise of hope that one day, Jerusalem is going to be a city of righteousness. Oh, that would be the case with America. If we would once again be a city of righteousness. Let's go back real quickly as we close to that focal passage for today. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they should become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Listen, beloved, convicting you of your sin today is not my primary purpose. If you are under conviction for your sin, that's the Holy Spirit. That's not Pastor Richard. I don't want to convict you, but I do want to convince you of grace. But the truth is, it is when you and I are most aware of our sin that we understand what an affront sin is to the holiness of God. It's when we grasp how impossible it is for him to respond to sin, our sin, with anything other than his furious wrath, the furious wrath poured out on his son Christ as he died on the cross in payment for your sins and mine. It's only when we truly grasp all that is the gospel that we will be blown away by how amazing grace actually is. Only those who are genuinely aware of their sin and how the gospel saves them can cherish and embrace grace. Here's the gorgeous message of the gospel. Even though, just like Israel, we have bowed again and again to an endless collection of substitutes for God, even though we've loved ourselves just as they did, more than we've loved God, even though we've been just as guilty of rebelling against God and His kingdom, instead of making our own kingdoms as they were, God comes to us in grace. He wraps His arms around us, and He begins a process that will result in a total transformation at the core of who you are and who I am. A transformation of the heart. Beloved, He will not rest. He will not relent. He will not retreat until He has completed in you a perfectly pure heart. So if we're walking in His grace, beloved, we can wake up every morning knowing that by His grace, our hearts are purer than they once were. That by His grace, our hearts will be purer tomorrow than they are today. With the courage the gospel of hope gives us, the hope of the transformation that's in process and yet to be finished, we can wake up and we can look to heaven and say with David, Father, create in me a clean heart. You see, beloved, God's love for Israel, despite her rebellion and disobedience, is a picture, a vision of Christ's love for the church today. Our focus is blood-bought, forgiven. Children of God should surely be on obedience. No question about that. After all, it's from our Savior's own lips that we hear, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John tells us by this, we know that we love the children of God, that we love God and we obey His commandments. Isaiah reminds us in verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. So we see that His word tells, if we say we love Him, we will obey Him. If we say we love one another, we will obey Him. If we hope to know His blessings, we will obey Him. But as we focus on obedience, beloved, let us never lose sight of grace and mercy. For none of us is without sin, and none of us will ever be perfectly obedient. Praise God that in Christ, mercy triumphs over judgment. So let us never forget how much God loves us, even if we don't always act like we love Him very much. Let us never forget that He remains faithful even in the face of our faithlessness. And let us never forget that in His mercy and grace, though undeserved, certainly, are ours in Christ. Come now, let us reason together, Richland Baptist Church. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Would you pray with me? Father, we see this dark picture in Your word that You paint. For Isaiah wrote under the inspiration of Your Holy Spirit. We see this dark picture, Father, and we say, how in the world could they let things get that bad? And then, Father, we take an honest look at our own lives, just starting with our own life. And we see in us the rebel. And we see in ourselves the idolater. And we see in ourselves the sinner. And we plead and are so thankful for Your grace in Christ Jesus, the one who took the wrath we deserved, saves us from our just deserts. Father, we do pray for this nation, that there be a turning and a returning to You. But Father, we say, let it begin in our lives. It had to begin in our family. It had to begin in our church. Father, we want to worship you wholeheartedly and be obedient to you, though we daily rest in your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray.